I was out of town. You were in a trial? Oh, I wish I'd have been here. I'd have ministered to you. Continuing on Acts 4:31. The key thing here is that these are people that are already filled. They'd already spoken in tongues. This is Peter and John. They're not getting filled for the first time. This is Peter and John returning to their own company, verse 23. This is those that were there on the day of Pentecost and whoever else has come into the gospel. See, the point is, it's not an initial filling. Tongues comes to those who are getting filled for the first time. They speak in tongues as a sign that they're filled. Once you're filled and you speak in tongues, the Holy Spirit can come upon you in your ministry and all throughout your Christian life, and it's not, you don't just speak in tongues all the time. Here they're praying for boldness so they can preach and teach and witness. So they were filled with the Holy Ghost and did what? They preached and they taught and they witnessed. That's what they did. That's exactly what they prayed for. Now, this isn't the only case of that in the book of Acts. This is those that already are filled, already speak in tongues, already have the sign, see, whom God is filling, anointing, coming upon in response to their prayer here and the need of the hour, and they're not speaking in tongues because that isn't the need of the hour. The need of the hour is boldness to witness, and so that's exactly what they got. Let me run through a number of other verses. Acts 4, verse 8. This is Peter in the same context when he was first confronted. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he didn't speak in tongues. No, he filled with the Holy Ghost and said to them, this is what's happening. In other words, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He'd already spoken in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Now he's preaching to them in a confrontation. Chapter 6, verse 5. Well, they chose out men to be deacons. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost. Well, why didn't he speak in tongues? He already did speak in tongues. The point is, he is already filled with the Holy Ghost. That was one of the qualifications. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He had already spoken in tongues. He's not going to do so now. Acts 7:55, the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, in the very middle of being martyred, verse 55, chapter 7, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and said, he didn't speak in tongues. No, this was an anointing. This was the Holy Spirit coming upon him at a particular time because there was a need. It's a continual filling. It's not an initial filling. Remember, Stephen was one of those chosen in chapter 6, verse 5, full of the Holy Ghost. So here he's filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a continual filling. It's not an initial filling. Chapter 13, verse 9. Over there we find Paul. Chapter 13, 9. But we know that Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost in chapter 9, 17. So this isn't Paul's initial filling. This is a confrontation. So here's a man that is a sorceress confronting Paul and trying to resist the gospel. So verse 9, Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, in effect, you're blind for a season. Put a curse on the guy. Curse of blindness. Now, Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. This is an anointing. It's not an initial filling. It's an anointing. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon him in a time of need. Chapter 13, verse 52. a summary statement at the end of chapter 13. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Well, they didn't speak in tongues. Yes, they did. They did speak in tongues. They were continually speaking in tongues. This is a statement of fact, not an initial filling. They're filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. That's what we need to be. Now that we are filled and do speak in tongues, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I don't mean initially, I mean continually. I mean walking in this thing and the power of it. Concerning Barnabas in chapter 11, verse 24. I guess I got that one out of order. But chapter 11, verse 24. Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He already spoke in tongues when he was initially filled and undoubtedly speaks in tongues in his own Christian walk. Here's just a statement of his life. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, these are the verses that I have located that many use to say, well, yeah, these people were filled with the Holy Ghost. They didn't speak in tongues. They did speak in tongues. These are not initial fillings. These are continual fillings. These are anointings. Of course, they're not going to speak in tongues when they're being confronted to minister. And, speak in tongues, what kind of thing would that be? If Peter's speaking in tongues to the court as he's up before the court. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's preaching. Now, I think a good verse that explains this, Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Ephesians 5:18. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to Spirit-filled believers. You Spirit-filled believers, be filled with the Spirit. Now, wait a minute, Paul. We are filled. I mean, we speak in tongues. Be filled with the Spirit means be continually filled. So Weiss translates it, be continually filled with the Spirit. Be fresh, up to date, anointed, and filled continually with the Spirit and living in the realm and life of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. There are a lot of people that are filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues who are not really living it out and aren't really anointed. They're not, moving in the Spirit. And they live as though they even weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, some live even worse than what many that don't have the Holy Spirit live. This ought not to be. Paul is exhorting Spirit-filled believers to be filled. Oh, Paul, we are filled. What more is there? Plenty. There's a walking in it. There's a living it. There's a letting it be current and alive, fresh. Be continually Spirit-filled. Now, this brings up a question. Are there many fillings? Well, let me answer it this way. There's one initial filling when you speak in tongues as the sign to let you know that you're filled. But after that initial filling, there are many times in which we're filled with the Spirit in a fresh new way. Or we're anointed by the Spirit, or moved upon by the Spirit, or the Spirit does something to us, you see. And those are needed, necessary. It's not a matter of you lost it and you have to get it again. You didn't lose it. But God comes again in His grace and causes us to be vibrant again and as it were, very anointed by the Spirit. It's hard to stay, if you'll learn this, it's hard to stay really anointed with the Spirit. It's hard. It's difficult. In this life, it's difficult. I mean, it is. And the problem is, you always have to go to bed at night. You can be anointed under the power of God. I mean, experiencing marvelous, marvelous things. And you go to bed at night and wake up the next morning, and I mean, it's a whole new day. It's like, give me this day my daily bread. My go out and gather my manna. I mean, by the way, that works the other way. Some people are under demonic oppression. What you need? Oftentimes you need to just go to bed. End the day. And get up in the morning and, things are different. The devil's gone. It's a new day. It works both ways. You can be feeling miserable, just go to bed. And you get up in the morning, it's all over. I mean, I don't know what it was, but it's gone. God's built that in. You know, there's something about going to bed. I'm not saying all your problems go away. I'm just saying that a lot of times the way you're looking at it, you know, you're over... Our children get out of sorts every now and then. You know what we do? We put them to bed. We're tired of them. They're out of sorts with life and with me, and they need to go to bed. When they're feeling better in the morning and they're all rested, life is different to them. They can handle things. Get overtired, can't handle things. Things look all distorted and all out of balance because of different pressures, problems, you know, overtired and whatever else. Go to bed. The Lord knows we need to be continually filled with the Spirit. He knows we can't hold it. You get up. I've had experiences with God where when I got up the next morning, the Spirit of God was still on me. And, I mean, I've had a few of those. A few. I wish I'd had many. But I've had plenty where the God was on me at night when I got up the next morning. Nothing. That didn't mean God left. It means I've got to open up to Him, pray, open up. He'll come. See, it's every day I have to open up to the Lord. You can't go on what God did yesterday. Boy, have I found that out. And God's done some marvelous things, but the next day, nothing. You've got to open up again to Him, seek Him, be honest with God, and so forth, and God will come again, and united, and so forth. You find that's true, and this is what the Lord is saying to Spirit-filled believers. Yes, you're Spirit-filled, but you need to be continually filled. It's difficult. It takes practice. So you have to practice being able to know how to be anointed, to be able to know how to have the presence of the Lord on you. And you just have to practice the presence of God. That's what you have to do. Just practice the presence of God. It really helps if you're unwilling to live without it. That will really help you. Because that will force you to do those things that will bring it. And I'm not saying you can just bring it in your flesh, but I'm saying there's a certain price to be paid. If you really want the presence of God, you'll order your life in a certain manner. A lot of things will go out the window, and other things will stay, and you'll walk softly before God, and you'll be heavenly minded, and you'll be, you know, you'll put yourself in that place, and God will be there, and that really will be required. A lot of people don't have the anointing on them as often as they could. It's just because they aren't really wanting it enough to get it. And if you really want it, and you get it, it's available. And it's not some big, hard thing where you have to quit your job and go off in the mountains and pray for 40 days. You don't have to do that. You just have to make the decision to open up to the Lord and just let Him come. Just spend time on Him. Put your mind on Him instead of on a lot of other things. And that isn't always easy when, you know, life and business and things require your mind to be off of the Lord. You have to get good at practicing how to get on the Lord quickly when the time comes you can be on Him. I never have believed this business, coming into service and have to grind it out for a while before God comes. That is... I don't know what that is. That's horrible. You should, and I'm not saying that God just comes just like that. He doesn't. I know what I'm talking about. But if you know that you don't have to, you know, go through penance for the Spirit of the Lord to come, you can just open up to Him and relax and just receive. And it's so much easier. It's just so much easier. God wants us to do that. God wants us to have His presence in our life all the time. And I think that the more we want it, the more apt we are to have it. That really makes a difference right there. Being unwilling to live without it, that's it, in my opinion. That's the thing that I have found more than anything else. It's there if a person wants it. Now, this is what he's saying in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled, anointed, and moving in and walking in the realm of the Spirit, anointed by God. And you have to determine to do that. You have to open up to do that. You can't work it. You can't earn it. You can't, produce it yourself. But you can call for it and open up and allow God to move, and He will. That's what you have to do. One of the biggest things, besides being unwilling to live without it, is to exercise faith to have it. A lot of people don't have it because they don't exercise faith. They think it's too hard. They think that, They think I could never be like that. You could be like that. It's easy. Because it's not you. It's God. It is easy. When you don't have it, oh, is it hard? When you do have it, it is easy. You didn't do a thing. I mean, this is easy. I never thought it would be this easy. A lot of people say that, how easy it is. It is easy. Exercise faith that it's easy and just receive from the Lord. You do have to seek Him. I know that. You have to seek Him. And during those times of seeking, exercise faith and not despair. Don't despair. Just exercise faith and just be seeking Him in real faith, knowing that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So seek Him with expectancy and be ready for the reward, because it'll come. By the way, the presence of God is not always an emotion. I don't know how I'm on this topic. Let's give it to you anyway. A lot of people think that if they don't have this emotion, that they're not experiencing the presence of God. But that's not it at all, although that often is there. The presence of God is just reality. You may have no emotion at all. It's just the conscious reality of the presence of God. It's wonderful. You don't need any emotion at all. In that conscious reality, there's often emotion. And sometimes you can't resist it. But don't limit it by just that one thing. You can't carry that. I said all that to say this. You can't carry that emotion all the time. The human body can't handle it. It can't handle it. Honestly, it is so draining that I have prayed that the anointing would, that the emotion would leave me. Because it is so draining, you can't just go through it all the time. I mean, you're just, it's just too much. It's just absolutely, totally, physically, psychologically, emotionally draining. Just exhausts you beyond measure. That is a draining thing. Just to have the presence of God without all that is, I think, a blessing. I appreciate the other. I receive the other plenty. I hear that all the time. I mean, you can only cry so many tears. Well, you think your tear ducts are strained. I don't know how these women do it. I can never do it. Come home from a retreat, I'm going to have to sleep for about 3 days. I can't handle it. Let's see, what am I on here? Oh, Romans 8:9, that's what I'm on. Well, let me save Romans 8:9 for later. Everybody get their test back that took it? Pardon? John Lowe. Didn't I just pass that out? Pardon? I don't have your test. Oh, did they? I don't have it, so I don't know where it went. It's on my desk someplace, probably mixed up with some other papers. Regretfully. Anybody else? Did everybody take this test? File 22? If you want to get one out of the test file in there to take notes on right now, you can do that if you want. Does anybody else need one? Who just turned this test in right here? Oh, you did? Get three of them if you can find them in there. Going over this test. Next week I'll give you another test. Over the same material, Book of Acts. Question one. Essay questions. Number one, the disciples received the Holy Spirit in John 20:22 when Jesus breathed on them and commanded them to receive it. Well, that's wrong. They didn't receive it. 2 points. Number one, it doesn't say in John 20 that they received it. It only says he breathed on them and said to receive it. Number two, they couldn't receive it. John 7:39, it hadn't come because Jesus wasn't glorified. John 16:7, it will not go and come until I go away. And then Acts 1:4-5, he's saying, tarry, till you be endued with power from on high. It hasn't come yet in Acts 1. So that you have to put both down. You have to show that John 20 doesn't say they received, and also there's scriptures that show they couldn't have received. Number two, tongues was given to bridge the language barrier. There's two answers here. Number one, scholars have determined that there were two languages. First of all, there's no language barrier, that the Jews could speak either Aramaic or Greek. Point number two, there's no language barrier in Acts 2. Peter got up and preached. There's no language barrier. What's he preaching in anyway, tongues? To that multitude? No. Peter is preaching to the whole group. They got saved, many of them. They understood him. He understood them. There's no language barrier in the text at all. Neither is there a language barrier historically. So you had to have both those answers down. You had to have what scholars have now taught and also the text, what the text teaches. Question three. Only the 12 apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. The promise in Mark 16:17 is for the apostles only. Well, this is found by, again, as I just taught you, looking at verses 15 and 16. See, raise your hand if you need one of these tests to write on. Okay, these two here. And you can take notes on it here for the answers. Question three, only the 12 were filled. The promise is for only the 12. You need to answer Mark 16 as well as Acts 2. You need to show that verse 15 and 16, the statement, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved, is said to everybody, not just the 12. And so these signs shall follow them that believe is to everybody, not just the 12. And then in Acts 2, it was the 120, Acts 1:15, not just 12. 120 in Acts 2. They were all with one accord. They refers back to Acts 1:15. 120. Question 4. The miracle at Pentecost was not in the speaking in tongues, but in the hearing. That is, the disciples all spoke the same language, but God caused every one of the assembled Jews to hear it in his own language. That is, the disciples all spoke their native Aramaic, and God just caused a translation to occur in the eardrum, so that those who heard were able to understand. Now, believe it or not, people actually hold this argument. This is a real argument. I just make this dumb thing up. This is a real one. Some people, let me give you an example of how not to answer this. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Notice what that says. How hear we every man? That's what they're trying to say. Yeah, how did they hear? God did a miracle, and they heard. In other words, a lot of answers people put down for this question didn't really answer the question. Didn't really show. Now, is the miracle in the hearing or in the speaking? The way to show that it's in the speaking is in Acts 2:4. The Holy Spirit came upon them, or the Holy Spirit filled them, and they did what? Hear? No, they spoke. They spoke with tongues. Notice that the miracle occurred before the crowd gathered. They were speaking in tongues before there were any listeners there to hear, before there was even any miracle of a hearing, so-called, that could ever even happen. This was noised abroad. The tongue speaking was noised abroad and gathered the crowd so that the crowd could even hear. These are the type of answers that refute this argument. General statements oftentimes are ambiguous and don't really refute it. Even verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So the person said, we do hear them speak in our tongues. Yeah, but it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues. In other words, this is still ambiguous. Is it hearing or speaking? We do hear them speak in tongues. In other words, the person bringing the argument can still use Acts 2:11 to try to prove his point. But Acts 2:4, they began to speak with other tongues. That is hard to get around because the tongues was being spoken long before the crowd gathered to hear. Question 5. The Pentecostal experience is not for today, since no one receives the Holy Spirit with wind and tongues of fire today. Well, the argument here is to show that we never said wind and tongues of fire were to occur. We never said that. That is to say, that was what God did on the day of Pentecost. We never said that was the sign, and that didn't occur in Acts 10:19, at least as far as we can tell. We're saying that tongues occurs in Acts 2:10 and 19, and that tongues and the Holy Spirit is what is repetitive, not wind and fire. Some people made a big point, and they said, well, there was no wind and fire even in Acts 2. Well, you have made a point, all right, but you haven't made any point in this person's mind. He'll say, all right, well, wind and fire, whatever you want to call it, tongue, sound and tongues. There's no sound in tongues today, and so no one receives it today. In other words, they can just alter their argument to what really happened in Acts 2, and their whole argument is still intact, remaining, as ever, a reason why it's not for today. So you have to do more than just say no wind or fire. The Pentecostal experience is not for today, since we don't have these manifestations today. Yes, I would say the Pentecostal experience is for us today. These manifestations were exclusive to Acts chapter 2 and were not ever intended to be repeated. That which is intended to be repeated, seen in Acts 10 and 19, is what we have today. We have what was repeated. We don't have what was exclusive for Acts 2 and not repeated. And we're not saying what was not repeated should be. We're saying what was repeated should be. Continually repeated. And that was the Holy Spirit and tongues. Repeated in Acts 10 and Acts 19. You really needed Acts 10 and 19 to answer this point. Question 6. The promise of the Father was for the Jews only, not for the Gentiles. Well, all you have to do here is quote Acts 10. There was the Gentiles, and there they got it. Acts 10:45. The Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Question 7. The apostles were filled, note in quotations, filled, Acts 2:4, but not baptized. Well, the answer to this is in Acts 1:5, you shall be baptized not many days hence. And that fulfillment was in Acts 2:4 when they were filled. So it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Question 6, all we need to do is show them it was the Gentiles in Acts 10 who did receive the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles in Acts 10 did receive the Holy Spirit, so it's not just for the Jews only. By the way, a lot of people quoted Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you, your children, all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's really good, but I didn't give you full credit. Because that verse can be interpreted to mean Jews, your children Jews, and all Jews afar off. That's the way they take it. In other words, that verse, to you means even as many as the Lord our God shall call, but to others it can still mean Jews. At least the apostles took it that way up until chapter 10. Question 8. Peter was in error when he quoted Joel's prophecy. What a wild argument this is. And applied it to the events at Pentecost because Joel's prophecy spoke of the last days and the millennium. Two ways to answer it. Number one is to pursue the fact that Peter could not be an heir because he was under inspiration and all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And so if you took that point of view, obviously you got it right. If the person you're talking to does not even believe the Bible is inspired, but that Peter was an heir, well, you're not going to get very far with that person. See, that person needs to get saved, possibly, in my opinion. Either that or he's so liberal he can't get anywhere with him. If a person won't believe the Bible, I really can't do that much with them. I mean, I'm trying to teach them things from the Bible. I can't get anywhere with them. If they want to go by the Book of Mormon and not by the Bible, I mean, I can't do anything with them, see, other than attack the Book of Mormon and promote the Bible. But I can't bring them any Bible truth, really, if they don't accept it. If a person says that Peter's an heir, I say, well, listen, there's either two possibilities. Either Peter was an heir or you're an heir. I prefer to go with Peter and you are the one in error. The second way to answer it is to show that the last days did begin at the day of Pentecost. This is to get more at the question itself. Peter applied Joel's prophecy saying, I will pour out my spirit in the last days. The last days began at Pentecost. Those were the last days. There's the beginning days and the last days. It doesn't have to be the last 24-hour days, just the last days. We're in the last days. They started in the day of Pentecost. And we're still in them. Now we're in the last days. Later on, we're going to be in the last days. See, it has to be from God's point of view. God's looking at a certain amount of time that we have on planet Earth. These are the beginning days. These are the last days. It's up to him to decide how long they want to be. If he wants to make them a couple thousand years, it's his prerogative. I'm not going to argue with him. If he wants to call those the last days, that's the last days. Depends on the perspective that you're on. You know that something can be big and little at the same time. Sure, something can be big. Look at that ant. Have you ever seen such a big ant? I mean, an ant can be big, in a manner of speaking. However, look at that little ant. That ant could be big relative to other ants. He could be little, very little, relative to other animals. Big and little just depends on your point of view. God's point of view is different than our point of view. He's saying those are the last days. From his point of view, they were. And we are continually in the last days. I'd just as soon have his point of view rather than come up with somebody else's. Number 9. The miracles at Pentecost were a special work that God did for that day only. They do not apply for us today. Well, if they're a special work for that day only, then why are they repeated in Acts 10 and 19, at least the miracle of tongues? Why was that repeated in Acts 10 and 19? Those continued to apply to other groups in other days, other cities, and I think they continue to apply to us today, who are another group, another day, another city. Question 10. According to Acts 2:38, all who are water baptized automatically receive the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. Well, did pretty good on this one. Shall, there's two ways to answer it. And I really required you to get at Acts 2:38. It's one thing to go to Acts 8 and use that to generate an argument against Acts 2:38. And that's good. It's good to show that there were those in Acts 8 and 19 who were baptized and did not receive the Holy Spirit automatically, and so Acts 2:38 cannot mean that. It's also good to go to Acts 2:38 and show that that verse doesn't say that at all. Believe and be baptized, and you shall, future, you shall, you're a candidate for, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's kind of like, mow the lawn, I shall give you $5. I shall. I didn't mean necessarily the very moment you were done mowing the lawn. you know, at the end of the month or, you know, when I get around to it. I mean, it's implied, but I would still fulfill my promise to you by giving it to you on Tuesday, even though you finished mowing on Monday. You shall, guy shall give you $5. I did give you $5. I kept my promise. I never said when, but I gave it to you. I have another question, another test next time. Now let's look at Romans 8:9. Did I read you a number of scriptures that show in the epistles that they were all spirit-filled? We went through that, didn't we? That's important because we need to know that for the next test. Romans 8:9. Not all those verses, but you need to be acquainted with the whole concept. Romans 8:9. This is a verse that is used to try to prove that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. We have proved from the book of Acts that being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean you have the Holy Spirit. It means that you're a Christian and that you need to go on and receive the Holy Spirit. And as they did in the book of Acts, they laid hands on them and prayed and they received it and spoke in tongues. Now, Romans 8:9 is used by many to promote the idea that, well, if you're a Christian, you've got it. Romans 8:9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Well, if I don't have the Spirit of Christ, I'm none of his. I must have the Spirit of Christ. I believe you do. And they interpret the Spirit of Christ to mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to them. So if any man have not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's none of his. But I know I am his, so I must have the baptism. And I must have it at salvation, because that's when I became his. And so the interpretation rests on the assumption that Spirit of Christ is equal to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without that assumption, they don't have any argument. With that assumption, and they consider that assumption a cinch, they consider that a must, this then teaches that those who are his must have the Spirit of Christ, i.e. the Holy Spirit. Now, the UPC Church, not all of them, but many of them, also interpret Spirit of Christ to be baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they say if any man have not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is none of his, meaning you're not his until you're Spirit-filled. Meaning you're not his until you speak in tongues. Some brethren I know went to a UPC Bible college in Portland, and when they went out witnessing, UPC and I Pentecostal, they went out witnessing, they started talking to people about tongues before they were even saved. I mean, they had to get them to speak in tongues before they were even converted. That's the position. And you see, they have gotten into what I consider a wrong doctrine because they're taking the Spirit of Christ to mean baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then the evangelicals that are not Spirit-filled are getting another wrong doctrine because they're taking it. If we just leave Spirit of Christ to be exactly that and not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we don't have any problem from this verse. Why make it say something it doesn't say? Their entire interpretation rests on the assumption that Spirit of Christ equals baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does not. It does not and doesn't have to either. I just want you to know that before you even get in and argue this point, the other person you're talking with has made an assumption that Spirit of Christ equals baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't accept that assumption. I want him to know, and this is my first point, his entire premise is an assumption. He's made an assumption, and I want him to know that he's not going by what the Bible says, he's going by what he interprets it to say. It says Spirit of Christ. You've got the Spirit of Christ, my friend, but not the baptism. You got the Spirit of Christ, not the baptism. Don't make it say something it doesn't say. They're so dogmatic that this verse proves they've got the Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit of Christ, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just leave it be. Don't make it something it isn't. They're so dogmatic about it, they're all dogmatic about their own interpretation. Not what the Bible says. Now, what is the Spirit of Christ if it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. Let me say this before I answer that. The word Spirit in the New Testament is used in a loose sense from time to time, just like we use it in English. In English, the word spirit can refer to a spirit being, or it can refer to the attitude, characteristics, or nature of something, like the spirit of 76, which might be a demon too, by the way, but let's get beyond that. The spirit of 76 is a certain feeling of celebration commemorating our 200th anniversary as a nation. And so there's a certain amount of, you know, spirit. The Christmas spirit, yeah, it might be a demon too, but let's get beyond that. The Christmas spirit is what? It is the certain feeling, mood, attitude, characteristics, and trimmings and all that go into Christmas. The Christmas spirit is always viewed in a very positive sense. See, we use the word spirit in English in a figurative way, talking about the spirit of something, meaning like he had a good spirit. He had a good spirit, meaning he was a very likable person. See, when we're speaking that way, we're not talking about a literal spirit being. Now, the Bible uses spirit the same way that we do in English. And let me give you some of these references. 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about the spirit of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the spirit of the world. Wait a minute now, where's my verse? 2:12. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. What is the spirit of the world? Now, you can say that the spirit of the world is the devil or a demon or something like that. I don't think it is. I think he's talking about the spirit of the world, meaning the nature, attitudes, and characteristics of the world. What is the spirit of the world? The spirit of the world in general is pride and rebellion. That's in general. That summarizes and characteristics the world. Pride and rebellion. We have not received that spirit or that feeling, that nature. But we have received the spirit which is of God. Now, someone could make an argument. We're talking about a demon spirit here. And, you know, I suppose you can make that argument. Also, in 1 Corinthians 4:21, there's the spirit of meekness. What is the spirit of meekness? Is that an angel? Well, you know, you can make a case for it, I suppose. But I think the spirit of meekness is a meek spirit. It's a meek nature. An attitude, a characteristic of one's nature. The Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, talk about a faithful spirit. A faithful spirit, that is, a person who is faithful. Faithfulness is a characteristic of his nature. Proverbs talks about a hasty spirit. That is, the person that is characterized by hastiness. Proverbs talks about a humble spirit. What is a humble spirit? It is a person that is containing the attributes of humility. Now, a person could probably make a point that these are either angelic spirits or demon spirits. I'm not going to argue that. I still think it can be used in a figurative sense in all these cases. And there's other cases in the New Testament talk about spirit of this, spirit of that. I don't think they're all literal spirits. I think they're talking about natures and characteristics. Now, what is the spirit of Christ? The spirit of Christ, I think, is the Christ-like spirit. It's the spirit of the new man. It is the new nature. If any man be born again, born from above, when he's born from above, he has a newly begotten spirit. What is that newly begotten spirit? That is the spirit of Christ. That is the second Adam. That is a Christ-like nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. What is that new creation? That new creation is Christ. It's the spirit of Christ. It's the attitude. It's the nature of Christ being formed within us. Now, the Spirit of Christ is the nature of Christ formed within us. And that is what we must have. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he does not exhibit the qualities of being born again. If he was born again, he would exhibit the qualities of the new born again Spirit, which is Christ, the Christ-like Spirit. Now, notice he just got done talking about the Spirit of God, and he's talking about the Spirit of God all the way through Romans 8. Why can't he just talk about the Spirit of God here? By changing it to Spirit of Christ, he's making a point. It's more than Spirit of God. Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwell in you, if God's Spirit is dwelling in you, you're no longer to be walking in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is given that you'd walk in the Spirit. I think that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't even have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have a Christ-like nature, if you don't have a newly begotten Spirit, a born-again Spirit, a Christ-like Spirit, a new creation Spirit, you're none of his. You haven't been born again yet. Because you would have the Christ-like Spirit if you were born again. That's what I think it means. Now, let me fortify that with Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is talking about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 are talking about the new covenant. This is prophetic of the new covenant. This is what God's going to do in us. In the church, in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. He's going to give us a new heart. We know that. In Corinthians, he talks about a new heart. A heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Then he says, a new spirit I will put within you. A new spirit. Is this the Spirit of God? Well, you could conclude that. I don't think it's the Spirit of God. A new spirit? I think it's a born-again spirit. I think it's a new nature. I think it's the Christ-like spirit. I think it's the Spirit of Christ. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to put an attitude, a characteristic, a nature in you. I'm going to put a new nature in you. I'm not only going to put a new heart in you, I'm going to put a new spirit in you. You're going to have a different nature than those that are not saved. You're going to be in the new covenant, you're going to have a different nature. And that is true. Christians have a different nature than those in the world. They have a different attitude. They have a different thought processes. Of course, there's a process of becoming into the fullness of this new spirit, but it starts at our salvation. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a soft heart, a tender heart, a heart that's impacted easily, not a hard heart. Verse 27, and after I do that, and I'll put my spirit within you. Now, that's the Spirit of God. I'm going to give you a born-again spirit, and then I'm going to fill you with my spirit. I think that's what he's saying. I think I'll give you a new spirit is different than my spirit. I think the new spirit is the Christ spirit, is the new spirit, the new man, the new nature, the Christ-like nature, and I'll put my spirit within you. That's baptizing us in the Holy Ghost. And what is going to happen when he puts my spirit in us? It will cause you to walk in my statutes, you'll keep my judgments, do them. Why? Because we'll walk in the Spirit. You'll walk in the Spirit. That's what I think Romans 8:9 is. I don't have any problem with it. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If any man does not exhibit any of the qualities of the new life in Christ that should come as a result of being born again, I mean, he hasn't been born again. He's none of his. He needs to get saved. But God is going to fill us with his Spirit. Notice verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. See, this is the new nature. If Christ is in us, that's the new man. The old man's dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelt in you. Now, verse 11 brings us to a new argument. And this argument is different than Romans 8:9. This argument just goes like this. Now, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if the Spirit of God dwell in you, I believe that. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's what I think he's saying. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's the same Spirit that raised Christ, then he's going to raise you up just like he raised up Christ. Summary of verse 11. If your spirit filled, you'll be raised from the dead. The Spirit of God dwelling in us is going to quicken our mortal bodies. I think that's what verse 11 is saying. Now, the problem comes when people want to jump to a lot of conclusions from this verse. Well, if you're spirit filled, he'll raise you from the dead. Well, what if you're not spirit filled? He won't raise you from the dead? Or, I know I'm going to be raised from the dead because I'm saved, therefore I must be spirit-filled. This is the conclusions that people draw from verse 11. Both of them being formal fallacies that we go over in logic class, of examples of fallacious reasoning. Let me give you a similar example. If I'm spirit-filled, I'll be raised. That's all he is saying. No more, no less. If you can follow it, he's saying this. He's saying there will be no people that were spirit-filled that weren't raised. That's one thing he is saying. There will be none who were spirit-filled that weren't raised. Because he said if you were, you would be. Let me give you a parallel argument. If I am a husband, I am a man. What if you're not a husband? Does that mean you're not a man? No, doesn't mean that at all. If I'm a husband, I'm a man is absolutely true. However, there are others who are not husbands that are still men. If I'm spirit-filled, I'll be raised. What if you're not spirit-filled? I don't know. I'm not talking about those. I'm only talking about these. Well, how about this? I know I'm going to be raised because I'm saved. Therefore, I must be spirit-filled. All right. I know I must be a husband because I'm a man. Parallel argument exactly. Parallel argument exactly. Here's another parallel argument. If you're an elder at community chapel, you're spirit-filled. How? What if you're not an elder at community chapel? You must not be spirit-filled. That doesn't follow at all. We know that doesn't follow. If you're an elder at community chapel, you're spirit-filled. That is true. No more, no less. We're not saying anything else. We are saying that there aren't any non-spirit-filled elders. That's what we are saying by that statement. If you're an elder, you're spirit-filled. Well, I'm not an elder. I must not be spirit-filled. That doesn't follow. Or, I am spirit-filled. I must be an elder. That doesn't follow at all. I have an exact parallel argument. It's an if-then situation. If this, then that. What if not this? If it's green, I like it. What if it's not green? You don't know if I like it or not. If it's yellow, you must not like it. I didn't say that. All I said was, if it's green, I like it. I did not say that I didn't like anything else or that I did like anything else. All I said was, if it's green, I like it. Well, it's yellow. You don't know if I like it or not. I haven't discussed that category. I have only discussed, if it's green, I like it. If you're spirit-filled, you'll be raised. That's all he said. He has not said anything about the non-spirit-filled. Don't jump to any conclusions, especially wrong ones. They get all worked up over this verse. How about right in the same chapter 8? Verse 17. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. What if we don't suffer for him? Do you know there are Christians that haven't suffered? There are Christians that haven't really suffered. Given their heart to the Lord, lived a pretty easy life, didn't really suffer that much, and died. Well, I guess they won't be glorified. He says, if you suffer, you will be glorified. That's a promise to those that do suffer. What if you don't suffer? He hasn't discussed them. If they have met other criteria that God has set down, for example, giving their heart to the Lord, being faithful to Him, He'll glorify them too. You that suffer have a hope from this verse. This doesn't mean we all have to suffer. Of course, suffering can be defined many different ways here, and that's probably open to argument. But if we suffer, we will be glorified with Him. There's another verse that says, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. What if we don't suffer? Lots of people have not suffered for the gospel. They haven't. They really haven't. They've gotten saved on their deathbed and died right there. They never suffered one bit. They suffered plenty for their sins. Might be why they're on their deathbed. They never suffered for Christ. They never witnessed for Him or did one thing for Him. They died right there. I think they're going to heaven. I think they're going to reign with Him. I don't think they have to suffer to reign. I'm just saying, you that do suffer have this hope. You are going to reign. Take that promise and hold on to it and don't give up. Don't give up, you sufferers. Don't quit. Because you're going to reign if you'll hold on, if you'll endure to the end. You non-sufferers, you don't need a promise. You'll make it. You're not going to quit. No pressure on you. Why quit? It's not that hard. See, the promise is to those that suffer. There's a danger they might quit. And they'd say, well, this suffering is way too rough for me. I'm quitting. He's saying, hold on. Hold on. Don't give up. Well, how about those 5 minutes? 5 minutes. Thank you. Somebody on tape, they must really get frustrated with me. Take a break when the tape's on and we talk when it's off. I mean, they're probably trying to figure out what's going on in here. Verse 11, yes, absolutely. Right. What about the born-again people? Won't they go to heaven? Of course they will. Of course they will. He's not talking about born-again people. The Bible doesn't know any of those. They're supposed to be spirit-filled. In other words, the Bible is dealing with us as though we're in the fullness of the new covenant and writing to us in that vein. And that's the way we should take it. I would say, this isn't referring to you. You've got to get spirit-filled first. They'd say, what? You mean this isn't referring to me? I'd say, no, not at all. How do you say the Bible doesn't apply to me? Not all of it. There are lots of it. How about this verse? Stop judging one another anymore. Does that apply to you? It does if you're judging people. And it doesn't if you're not. You know, I mean, there are verses that don't apply to us if we're not in that category. How about this verse? Now we are the sons of God. Does that apply to a Hindu? That doesn't apply to a Hindu at all. It only applies to those that are sons of God. Just reading it doesn't make it apply to you. Well, I'm spirit-filled. Just reading those verses doesn't make it apply to you. Get spirit-filled and it'll apply to you. There's a lot of people need to see this. They need to see that these verses are written to a certain group of people that are in a certain lifestyle, and if they're not living that, that, you know, they can't just be claiming all these things. And that's why their whole Christian life doesn't exhibit things in the Bible, because they're living below what God is. You know, there's all these promises, and yet they're not living them. They're not living them because they're not living the promises out. That's the situation there. He said, if the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead, then you will, if it dwell in you. It doesn't dwell in everyone. If it does dwell in you, then you've got this promise. But what if it doesn't dwell in you? Get it, then you can claim the promise. They're trying to prove that they are spirit-filled because they're born again. Well, I think it says, your mortal bodies will be quickened if you're spirit-filled. I don't think it's talking about who is and who isn't. It's just a promise.